I just took a quick visual survey of the congregation. Most of you are not angry with me today, and that's good. Some of you are very expectant. Others are nervous about what I think. And maybe you should be. I don't know. And others are wondering if you can make it through. Can you? Well, I lost somebody. Can you make it through a little bit of time and focus on God's Word? If you're here first hour, and a number of you were here first hour, you know that you can. Get through what we're going to study today. Get through. What a sad way to say it. Believers in Jesus, we are here because God has spoken to us. There are so many different voices out there. So many things you and I can submit ourselves to and subscribe to. God has spoken to us. He's spoken in His Son, the Word who became flesh. He's spoken in the Scriptures. And the good news is, I haven't lost my mind so that I think that I've got something beyond what God's told me in the Word. But here, this Word of God, which Hebrews 4:12 says is alive and powerful, that lays us open before God. It's real. He's really talking to us. And so if that's true, listen, if that's really true, then anything else, any other influence in life, any other relationship, it's all got to come under the sway of God and what He thinks and what He says. And that's why we're here. We want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Isn't that a pretty thought? Every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's going to feel like a sacrifice. Sometimes it's going to feel, if I do that, like I've got to give something up. The Word says, actually, if there's anything I'm not willing to submit to Him, if there's anything in me that I'm not willing to submit to Him, it's a forfeit. It's a waste. When Jesus died for me, when He died for you, when you trusted in Him, you are redeemed by the grace of God. And that means that He owns you. We want to submit to Him in everything we do. So that's what this ministry is designed to do. We come under the Word of God. We want to hear what it says. We want to think what God thinks. And we want to live it out in our experience, in our choices. So as you know, I'm going to give you a moment for silent prayer. Maybe there are thoughts that are not captive to the obedience of Christ. Maybe there's a part of your life where you're thinking, this is the one thing that I'm not going to turn over to Him. Maybe there's a place in your heart where you're bitter at someone. Or there's some other form of rebellion that's going on in you that you need to address. This is the time to do it. Maybe you're afraid and God says, fear not, for I'm with you. Maybe you need to turn that over to Him. But when we say and do and think things that He said not to, we need to stop that. But we also need to recognize God has done something about our sins. I mean, for us as believers, He's done something that by the grace of God, we Christians who have already been washed can receive whatever cleansing we need whenever we need it. As believer priests, it's like the Old Testament Levitical priest going to the laver. And the way we get cleansing from our sins, according to the Apostle John, is not agonizing about them. It's not thinking about them. It's not wondering what are the consequences of them. These don't cleanse us from our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As you know, I always give you some time for silent prayer. And then I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to be about Your business, just as Jesus was in the temple when His parents left Him in Jerusalem accidentally. We want to be about our Father's things. as those who have been raised with Christ, Father, let us fix our attention on the things above where Christ is. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've studied for a long time the concept of Christian victory, and now I want to turn in a new little study to one of the great Christian victors of the Scriptures. We're going to study together for a while the Christian life of the Apostle Paul. You see that okay? The Christian life of the Apostle Paul. Anybody know where this is? You know where it is, Alan. Where is that? This is not New England. Most of my photographs have been. This is one of the big mountains that's visible from the Forest Canyon overlook in the Rocky Mountain National Forest National Park. And we saw that. I didn't take this picture, but we did see this scene in Colorado when we went with the kids the other day. And I promised you I would show you some images from that. I wanted to share with you what we did with the kids. We're going to study the Christian life of Paul, and it's a challenging study, I think you'll find. And it's a real blessing. And pursuant to that, let me open Facebook. Show you some of the shots we had from camp. And I got to duplicate my screen here. There you go. So this is one of the opportunities we had to teach the kids in the forest there, in the National Forest. I think this is something like 12,800 feet elevation. It was high. And the best part for me was when Samuel and Isaiah both asked me if I would carry them once we were up there. I did a little bit here and there. Some of the other kids did too. So this was one of the last teaching opportunities I had on Thursday of camp. And I picked this spot because we could get them all seated and yet there would be a view behind. It was great as things started and then the wind started cutting through about halfway through the talk. There were kids in a crevice up in here you can't really see. This year we had 29 campers. So it was a small outfit, but it was a good time. Just one picture. I pulled these off of Sarah Snow's Facebook page. Wait, excuse me. I pulled these off of the Camp Arete 2016 Facebook page that Sarah Snow gave us photos. Where's Sarah? So, no, I did not raid your Facebook page. I'm not above doing that, since we are friends. But anyway, this is a good friend of mine named James Ezrinak. He lives in Houston, goes to Robbie's church. And this was his last year as a camper. And I don't know if someone said, hey, James, look at your Bible. We take a picture. But I suspect this is during the Bible study. And this is not an unusual thing to see. Our visiting pastor this year was Andy Woods from Sugar Land Bible Church down in Houston area. And he said to his church on the last Sunday when he got back from camp that the Camp Arete, these kids were more focused on the Word of God. And let me paraphrase, something like they're more focused on the Word of God than any outfit he'd ever seen. And I watched them this year, and for some reason this year, every lesson, they were all dialed in. They were all on it. It was wonderful to see them looking into the Word and learning of our Creator. This is a herd of cows. No, it's not. It's a herd of elk that we saw when we were up there. I've never seen elk in the wild before, and I saw a bunch of them on this trip. That's a dangerous scene, isn't it? You know what that is? It's a cow moose and her calf. But she wasn't an angry cow moose, so we didn't die. But they'll get you. I had one person challenge me once. They were a naturalist on the airplane. She said, there's no moose in Colorado. I said, well, not in the Denver airport, but there are moose everywhere up in the Rocky Mountain National Forest up where camp is, up in near Grand Lake. I think that's a deer. That might be a young elk. We divide the kids up into teams. The concept this year was Christian victory. You might be surprised by that. We talked about victory quite a bit. And had a good time teaching them the Word. Here's the shot of camp. I want to point out some of the significant salient features here. Here's the camp director, Jeff Phipps. And this is a new addition to camp. This is Pastor Bradley Masson out in Fort Collins, Colorado, Fort Collins Bible Church. And he's our music director and cover down on activities this year. This is our camp chaplain, newly ordained pastor, Rick King, out of Houston, Texas. Grew up in Corpus and now he's in Houston. Let's see. We have Josh Aguilar, one of our counselors. And we had his dad come up and teach a DM2 conference with us, Jose. And so Josh came, and now I'm fully, I'm a big fan of the Aguilar family. This is Bob III. Do y'all know who Bob III is? Bob Bolander III. He was in Ukraine for years and learned to speak Russian and teach the word in Russian. He's one of our counselors. We had a really powerful counseling crew this year. A really good friend of mine out of Austin, Texas. Another counselor is John Williamson. Goes to Robbie's church down in Houston. And do y'all know this guy right here? That's Alan Snow. We just saw Alan. Well, this is Alan out of his suit. And there's Lauren Boyden. He was our camp assistant director. And he ran the operations for camp. So Jeff could kind of act like the commander. And Lauren's like the XO that makes everything happen. And Jeff would tell you that too. And it really went smoothly that way. Wonderful year of camp. And ever seen this guy before? That was our cookie. That's our camp chef. Chef Greg Plant was up there with us, right there. People say, who are you talking about? The cowboy. Oh, yeah, we know who the cowboy is. It's hers. And Greg Plant did a wonderful job, ran the kitchen. And let's see, is Sarah in this picture? Sarah was there at camp. I don't see. Oh, Sarah's taking the picture. Imagine Sarah, but she's taking the picture. See this this little happy face right here? That's Isaiah. And why is he smiling so good? Because he's getting a big hug from Linda Boyden. So we've got a big visit time with our church family out in camp this year. And can you tell this guy? Is he pointing to Jesus? I don't know, but that's Samuel. That's Samuel. He's fantastic little camper there. Some of our young lady counselors, you had Ellen Ezernak, again, in Robbie's church down in Houston, West Houston Bible Church. I'm trying to find the other counselors. This is Melody. She goes to Dan's church and National Capital Bible Church in Washington, D.C., and she helped mostly in the kitchen. And I'm having trouble picking out the other counselors that are girls. Maybe they weren't in the picture. I wanted to point out this little face. Can you make that out? You know who that is? It's pretty small up there. I'll show you another photograph. That's a grown Emma Arbuckle and her cousin, Josh Snow. And let's see if you can find another guy that you probably know real quick. This face is a kid that last time you saw him, he was 6 inches shorter. His name's Jeremiah Vandiweg. And so that was the camp crew this year out in the woods. So one of these people looks happy. Greg had some help in the kitchen here and there, and they served. And I don't know what that was, but I know that that was the time that Isaiah, before this, a little bit before Isaiah broke his arm. We're getting the cleanliness awards for the dirty rooms and the clean rooms and all that stuff. And skit night. Some fantastic singing. Little girls could sing so well at camp this year. Kind of gives you an idea. This is what our assembly area. We had tuba man. I don't know what that was about. He was an Aggie tuba player in the Corps, and he brought his tuba to camp, and my kids loved it. He chased the kids around playing tuba at them. So, that's David Williamson, John's brother. There's Emma. Do you see Emma okay? She's singing. Emma Arbuckle. Emma, the Arbuckles left our church, it seems like last week. But it was actually a few years ago. And Emma is still coming to camp, and we hope to get Caleb next year. Little Sam. Lots of musical talent. This was skit night where the kids are kind of clowning after the week was pretty much over. You can't tell it, but James Ezernak has a hairnet on, and he's pretending to be our camp chef, Greg Plant. And let me tell you, Greg thought that was hilarious. Bradley, there's our camp music guy and the pastor of Fort Collins Bible Church. A lot of things to show you about camp, but just let you see some of the kids and what went on at camp. That's enough Facebook. I've always said I'd show you pictures from camp, and I haven't done that very much, so I wanted you to see. today. All right, could you please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1? The book of Acts chapter 1. If somebody asks you, could you tell me what the Christian life is all about, or just tell me the story of Christianity, would you feel confident doing it? For example, where would you start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, you'd start in Genesis if you had enough time. But let's say you don't have enough time and you want to kind of explain to someone briefly what Christianity is all about. Well, what if you only had one word? You get one word to describe what Christianity is all about. What would you say? Hopefully you'd say Jesus. Hopefully we understand that. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is our fixation. He bubbles the top of every conversation or concern. And this is His church, the body of Christ. Not just Preston City Bible Church, but the body that we all belong to as believers in Him and what He did for us at the cross. We are part of His church. And Christianity is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing with His church. We're not talking about someone that died and that we remember for dying. We're talking about someone that died for us, rose from the dead, and now lives ever to make intercession or prayer for us as the head of His church. And so to talk about the Christian life of Paul is one way of talking about what God did in His church in getting it started. The most significant figure after Jesus Christ in the church age is probably the Apostle Paul. Not because he was an excellent man in himself, but because he had a big mission that God wanted him to conduct. If you look in Acts chapter 1, after the introduction where Luke, the doctor, Paul's physician, and by the way, Paul supervised Luke, and therefore Luke's gospel and the Acts of the Apostles are under Paul's apostolic authority. You have Jesus Christ gathering His disciples together after the resurrection to explain to them what is going to happen next. I love places in the Bible where Jesus gathers His disciples together to explain to them what's going to happen next. One of my very favorite places in all of Scripture is a teaching block where He does that in John. Chapters 13 through 17, which you might all remember, is the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus teaches the disciples what is going to happen next. And so that was the big picture overview. Now this is His final words before He ascends to the glory of the Father, to be next to God the Father on the right hand of the throne of God. This is His last instructions as Luke records them to the disciples. Gathering them together, this is Acts chapter 1 verse 4. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard from Me. Jesus has already told them what the Father was going to do, send the Holy Spirit. So that God the Spirit would empower Christians, the believers in Jesus, those that were His believers and His disciples. And so, the Father promised, but I told you what He promised, that the Spirit would come. And so He mentions it in verse 5, for John baptized with water. John who? John the Baptist. John, not the apostle. John, one calling out in the wilderness, the last, if you will, Old Testament prophet who begins the New Testament. This last prophet of the old order baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You know, Jesus is echoing what John the Baptist said himself about Jesus' ministry. He said, I baptize you with water, but one who's coming after Me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so Jesus is echoing John the Baptist's words, prophetic proclamation of what Jesus would do. And now He is reminding them of this and saying where it has to happen. The church. must begin in Jerusalem. You, my disciples from Galilee, not from Jerusalem, don't go home. Don't go back to your fishing nets. You stay in Jerusalem. And we're going to start this thing, just as promised. And it matters that you would be in Jerusalem. It is God's design to start it here. So when they had come together, verse 6, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? The promise throughout the Old Testament of the Davidic kingdom, David's kingdom, King David, from 1000 BC, 3000 years ago today, is this when the monarchy promised to David that there would be a king to sit on his throne forever? Is this when you're setting this up? Is this after we saw you humbled and humiliated and crushed by Satan and his kingdoms, and ultimately by the Father judging our sins on you? We saw you in humiliation and all the way to the death of the cross on a Roman cross. Are we now going to see your glory? Will we finally get to see this coming kingdom? That's the question that they ask. And Jesus says, none of your business. Which is a surprising answer. See, when you and I are told that the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. When we're told it's coming, you and I want to think that that's all there is. When we're told, when you're a little kid, and your dad mistakenly tells you that at the end of a course of events today, there will be ice cream. You know, those two words that should not be uttered unless you're already there. Ice cream, for some reason, little ice cream monsters. For some reason, that's all you can fixate on. Dad forgot to tell us about mowing the grass. Or he didn't want to tell us about mowing the grass. He didn't mention that we're going over to see somebody who's sick. We've got to make a run over to the farm to get some milk. All the different things we're going to do. And finally, at the end of this process, ice cream. All I can think about, if I'm a little kid, is Dad said ice cream. So we keep asking, is it now that you're restoring the ice cream to us? No, not necessarily. And Jesus answers a very helpful answer. Just trust me. It's not for you to know the times and seasons, the times and epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. What you're really asking is, can we come now? Can we have the kingdom now? You're not asking, is it now? You don't want to know information. You want this to happen. You know? That's how my kids are. That's how we all are. You can't do the thing you asked to do. Why not? You don't want to know why. You want me to change my mind. You want me to give you a reason so that you can then give me a lawyerly reason why your way is better so that I'll agree with you. In other words, you just want me to change my mind. See, they're asking, is this now? And Jesus says, not for you to know when, just trust me. God is in charge of this, and He's fixed the times and epochs by His own authority. So verse 8 ends up being, Jesus answered the question they didn't ask. Jesus answers the question, what is your agenda? What is next? What are we doing now? The kingdom, believers, is not now, but you belong to it. Did you hear me? The kingdom is coming, and you are citizens of it, and it is not now. And you will know that you're in the kingdom, because you'll be ruling with Christ on earth. He is not ruling on earth physically right now. Something else is happening right now, and that's what Jesus turns to in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You stay in Jerusalem, disciples, because the Holy Spirit is going to come. You'll be baptized or united with me by the Spirit of God. That's what that means. Baptism is union or identification. When this happens, okay, you will be in Jerusalem, but what I'm going to do with you from Jerusalem is going to take you around the world, to Liberia, to Colorado, to wherever you find yourself, to the remotest environs of rural Connecticut. And maybe you didn't travel far to get here. Maybe this is just down the street for you, but we traveled a long way to get here. So, that is the outline of the book of Acts. Verse 8. They asked a question that he did not answer. He said, it's not for you to know. And then he answered the question that they should have asked. You don't get to know this, but I'll tell you this. When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll receive power. Let's listen to it again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, I've got a question. Have you observed something here? What is the power for? Why did the Holy Spirit come to the church? It's so that they could bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that Jesus states in this verse that the Spirit it will be given is so that they would be empowered to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Do you think they're going to receive opposition in Judea when they proclaim Jesus, the Son of God, who died for their sins at the hands of you, the countrymen that are listening? You think they're going to receive opposition for that? You think they're going to get opposition when they go to Athens and they say, we're going to proclaim to you the God you don't know. And all this stuff that you're worshiping, all the carved images that you've made with your own hands, it's an absurdity that any man would worship something he made. We have power over the thing we make, but we worship that? That's silly. You think this message is going to be well received? The Jews are going to call you polytheists. Multiple gods. Because we believe God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The pagans are going to call you atheists. The Roman world is going to call you atheists. You know, they call the Christians atheists because they didn't believe in Jupiter and Juno and Venus and all the gods. We believe in the invisible God who is beyond all creation, who's other than His creation, and who made us all. We believe in the God of the Scriptures, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they called us atheists. Can't get it right with the world. They're going to find a way to misinterpret you. They're going to hurt you. And you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have this beautiful picture. This fantastic picture in verse 9. After he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus was raptured. He was caught up into the clouds and out of sight. And you're there. You're one of the 11 disciples remaining. Because Judas is gone. Judas is out of the picture. And you're looking up. And Jesus is gone. And God continues to reveal to them what is happening. He uses a different method. He sends angels. As they were gazing intently into the sky, when he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Two men in white. Very common description in the Old Testament of angels when they're speaking. Angel just means messenger. These are beings that are a little higher than humans that God designed and calls them messengers. And he sent them, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? You know, Colossians 3:1 says that we should look to the things above, where Christ is, seated with God, glorified with the Father, and not focus on the things below. Notice that as Jesus disappears, is raptured, is caught up, it doesn't say rapture, but it's the same action, he goes straight up. As he ascends, they're staring where he went. They're looking for Jesus where he last was. See, because fixing your eyes on the things above where Christ is not looking up. It's knowing God. It's looking at what he said and believing him. Did Jesus give them instructions? Yes. The Holy Spirit's coming, so stay in Jerusalem. And they got it right for once. They obeyed him. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He'll come right back down. So just, it's okay. It's not going to happen right now, and we've been waiting. Now it's amazing to me, the people that claim to believe in Christ and to believe the Bible who don't believe Jesus is coming back. When the Holy Spirit shows up in Acts chapter 2 and you see a visible manifestation, you see flames of fire as a manifestation that he's here. When that happens, people have tried to say that that's Jesus coming back. But isn't it interesting that the physician, Dr. Luke, records what he did not hear. He records what he got from Peter or another eyewitness, one of the other disciples. that he will come in just the same way as you've watched him go. So he's going to reverse rapture. He's going to come back down just like he went up. So we call it the ascension, and then he'll come back, the second coming of Christ. We're expecting that. The book of Acts, the birth of the church, what the Holy Spirit does in starting this organization called the church, or the body of Christ, begins with Jesus leaving and a promise from angels that he'll come back just like he left. When you back up from your detailed situation and start looking at the big picture, I want you to always remember that the Christian faith always had the hope of Jesus coming back as its most essential plank. If Jesus isn't raised, then we're the most to be pitied, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus isn't coming back for us, if this is all there is, then there is no Christian hope. Peter says in 1 Peter, we're to fix our hope completely on him. That doesn't mean that I leave a little bit of hope in my 401k and a little bit of hope in my friends, a little bit of hope in whatever Nebuchadnezzar or Jezebel does in November or in January when we have this ridiculous election. Okay. I didn't name any candidates. Anyway, it doesn't say that your hope is in any of these structures. I hope in my job. I hope in my friend. No, you fix your hope completely in Jesus Christ. And hope means you're expecting him to do what he said. So he's going to come back. And I want you to hang on to that, because Paul has that always as his hope. Peter, this is the apostolic Christian faith. Jesus is coming back for us. And if you're not there alive when he comes back for the whole group, don't worry. You get raised first, and then you get to go with Jesus Christ. And when we die, we're told from the Apostle Paul that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So even if you're not there, if you don't make it to the resurrection before you die physically, you will be absent from this body and present with the Lord. That's where life is going. One of my heroes, very prolific writer, people know about him because of his fiction stories, but Tim LaHaye just died this last week. At 90 years old, I believe he died of a stroke. Didn't agree with all his theology. That's if you know LaHaye and where he is on some things, you wouldn't be surprised by that. Totally agree with his eschatology, what's coming in the future. And was even entertained by the Left Behind books that he and Jerry Jenkins wrote. Tim LaHaye said, the last thing I ever heard him say, I used to go, before PhD, I had time to go to a conference in Dallas, and I usually will when I get done with this thing, a conference that his organization puts on prophecy. And he always speaks at it the first day, and he said, my wife and I think we're going to be in that generation when Jesus comes back. We'll be alive for the rapture. We just feel that. I heard him say that. And it reminded me that we just are never to speculate. And he didn't. He wasn't setting a date or something. He was just saying, I really feel that way. Well, he was wrong. Okay, so what? The great thing about Tim LaHaye right now is that his body's in the ground and his soul spirit is with Jesus Christ, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And if there are errors in his theology, he is getting straightened out. But see, Tim is a believer in Jesus Christ. He has eternal life. And he's enjoying it now more than he ever has. And a lot of people are grieving over the loss of Tim LaHaye, and we definitely pray for his family. If any of us has any errors in our theology, they're going to all get ironed out. We can relax about that. What you don't want to be confused about is how you get there. How do we get there? Well, just like the apostles or the disciples are looking where Jesus left, and they're focused on the one that left, and the angels have to call him back to earth and say, hey, he's coming back. And the idea is almost like there's work to do. Why are you looking into heaven? Just as sure as they had their eyes fixed on their Savior, friends, there is no life except in Jesus Christ. There is no hope for the future unless God has done something to give us hope. And God told us what he did to give us hope. God sent his son. He even told us why. You know that favorite three-year-old theological question, why? Why? Well, why did God send Jesus Christ? Because He loved you. He sent Jesus to die for you because He loved you. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's eternal life. God sent His Son so that you could have life. And that is the best news ever. And that's the beginning. See, that's what Jesus accomplished in the Gospels. And now we're in the book of Acts, where we're starting the church. In studying the Christian life of Paul, the introduction is, it's not about Paul. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about any human being besides Jesus that God is using. It's not about your pastor now or your pastor before or your pastor later. It's not about whether I'm here or Ryan Baker's here in the pulpit supply. It's not about whether we're here at Preston City Bible Church with Pastor Roseland or at North Stonington Bible Church with Pastor Chapel. It's not about any of these considerations that we're hung up on. It's not whether it's about Paul, as often the Acts will talk about Paul, or it switches over to Peter and what God's doing with Peter and then it's back to Paul. It's not about Peter and Paul. It's about what God is doing in His Son, in the power of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit. And if we can hang on to that thought, we can really benefit from studying the life of Paul. Because Paul, like you and me, is a flawed human being with limitations and gifts and talents. He's a man with limitations and gifts that God used by minimizing his limitations and accentuating his gifts. And the key to Paul's success can be summarized in a little detailed diagram. Very detailed diagram here. Pastor, you are sarcastic sometimes. It's sanctified. It's for fun. Okay, detailed diagram. Because it's Sunday morning and you're in church, I have drawn you with a smiley face. Now, that's you. You are not underwater. Some of you feel like you're underwater, but you're not. What does the dots mean in a call-out bubble? I'm sorry? It's what the person's thinking about. See, I'm telling you, it's a very detailed diagram. All right. And what's this person thinking about? This is where you're like, that's not a diagram of me. The secret to the Apostle Paul is that this is how we all are. It's our default. This is how we come from the factory because we're fallen and broken. This is what sin does to us. It curves us in on ourselves and we're all selfish. What we're all thinking about is me. And what God the Holy Spirit did with Paul, which is what He wants to do with you and what He is doing with you if you'll let Him, is He's getting rid of that. Surprise, it's not about us. It involves us. We make choices. We perform. We do every verb that we're the subject of. God doesn't believe for us, we believe. God doesn't love for us, we love, but He enables us to. See, we make all the choices that God sets us up to make, and we do them, and it's our choice, but it's not about us. Now, this is very commonly known in all cultures. Every religious system understands, except for a couple I could name, which have got just absurd, understand that selfish is bad and a person that's only hung up on himself is a bad guy, is a loser. But see, that's everything but God's way of doing this is a counterfeit. The self-sacrificial altruist person who is not glorifying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Christ is disconnected from the real source of virtue. The secret to the Apostle Paul is that it's not about me. Still a smiley face. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His focus, his attention, his occupation is with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the secret to the glorious Apostle Paul, the most important human being God ever used after Jesus Christ in this age. The most important human being God ever used after Christ in this age. What I'd like you to do this week, if I could, please try to read through Acts chapters 1 through 7. Read through Acts chapters 1 through 7 as we begin to study the Christian life of Paul. You don't meet Paul until you meet Saul of Tarsus, his former identity as an unbeliever, in Acts chapter 7. But you have to understand the book of Acts in its contextual frame to understand what's going on with Paul. Next week, what I'd like to do with you is launch from your having read and thought through Acts chapters 1 through 7. I mean, really give it some thought. I'd like to launch from that and show you how Paul fits in to God's design of going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. For example, I'd like you to see that this is a slide of the Mediterranean world in the first century, the Roman world. This is out of Logos Bible maps. This is the first two missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. This is Jerusalem right here. Can you see? Put the little laser pointer. God started the word in Acts 1:8 with Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit showed up. And Paul isn't there, at least as one of the disciples. In fact, he's not on the scene until eight more chapters. We're going to see him as a villain, as the arch rival to God's agenda on earth in terms of the human race. And so it starts here in Jerusalem and Judea. God is going to get a hold of Paul in Syria, in Damascus, right here, as he's chasing Christians down that are running away from Jerusalem and the persecution. God's going to get a hold of him and he's going to do some work on him. And eventually, Paul is going to headquarter out of this place right here. This little town right here in the Roman province of Syria. See all these big, pretty colors? Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, Pontus, Asia. Those are names for all the Roman provinces of the Mediterranean world. Remember, just real quick, so you understand the life of Paul and as you're reading through Acts. Mediterranean Sea, the big water. Egypt, right here in the Delta, the Nile Delta down here in Egypt. Right up the street, 11 days walk. Okay, 40 years walk for Moses and the Israelites because of the rebellion. Jerusalem, Judea, the land of promise. If I could zoom it in, and I can't, you would be able to see the Sea of Galilee, this little lake right up here. And then the big water, the bigger water down below, that's the Dead Sea. And there's a little stick between the two connecting them called the Jordan River. And this is the biblical world. But Paul was the one that God would use to bring the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, glorified at the right hand of God and making intercession for us, the church. He would be the one carrying the message of Jesus Christ to the entire Roman world, the entire Roman Empire. And on this map, you don't see Italy. You don't have the Roman province of Italia where Rome is, where Paul eventually went. That's farther to the west. This movement would be a westward movement, a westward expansion for the most part. It would start right here, and let me show you real quick. See the little blue line? That's Paul's first missionary journey going out, sailing down here to Salamis on the island of Cyprus and Paphos, and then coming up here to Pamphylia, and then going up through the Galatian, the southern Galatian region of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Then he comes through here through Cilicia, okay, as he's coming back to Antioch, the first missionary sending church, Antioch of Syria. Very quickly, the momentum and energy for the gospel expansion in the world, God's mission of the church in calling out future kingdom citizens, is taken over from Jerusalem to Antioch. Paul's second journey takes him much farther, doesn't it? He starts outbound in purple up here, and he goes all the way over north of Asia. He doesn't even get to go see the Ephesians yet. And he crosses over into Macedonia, and we come to Philippi and Thessalonica and all these places where he went. And he goes down into this other Greek-Roman province called Achaia, or Achaia, and where Corinth is. And then from Corinth, he takes a ship, and he sails over, and he comes to the great port city of Ephesus, where we have the letter to the Ephesians. This is the experience of Paul seafaring, traveling by foot, perhaps by cart or horse. It doesn't talk about how he got from one place to another. It tells us where he went next. And what you get from this picture is Acts 1:8 happened because Peter in Jerusalem and Paul throughout the rest of the earth is the story of the book of Acts. Now, what's the key to Paul? As we close down, as my microphone quits and your ears quit 15 minutes ago, what's the key to Paul? He's just like us, but the Lord has made a modification in him. It's not about him. For him, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to close down this morning with a brief reading of the encouragement that is always available to us in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and if you're a believer, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, the disciples are looking up because Jesus left, and so they're looking up at him physically. And the angels are like, what are you doing? But what they're doing is a great image of what we should all be about, focused on our Savior. Keep seeking the things above where Jesus Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is our hope. This is the fixation and the attention of the Apostle Paul. And you, in reading Acts chapter 1 through 7 and reflecting on it a little bit this week, will be fixing your eyes on the things that are above. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the grace that you've extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the simple key to this life, which is to set aside the temptation and the lust of the flesh, to focus on ourselves and to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Father, help us have this occupation, this focus, this attention. We know that this is your Spirit's work in us. We are not inclined to consider someone else, to relate to our Creator, to focus on your Son. But your Spirit works a new inclination in us. We want this new work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.